The Old Testament lesson is from the book of Joshua, chapter 24, beginning in verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him in sincerity and in faithfulness. Put away the gods that your fathers served beyond the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. And if it is evil in your eyes to serve the Lord, choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Then the people answered, "Far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For it is the Lord our God who brought us and our fathers up from the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery, and who did those great signs in our sight and preserved us in all the way that we went among all the peoples through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out before us all the peoples, the Amorites who lived in the land. Therefore, we also will serve the Lord, for he is our God." But Joshua said to the people, "You are not able to serve the Lord, for he is a holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions or your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, then he will turn and do you harm and consume you after having done you good." And the people said to Joshua, "No, but we will serve the Lord." Then Joshua said to the people, "You are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen the Lord to serve him." And they said, "We are witnesses." He said, "Then put away the foreign gods that are among you and incline your heart to the Lord, the God of Israel." And the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God we will serve, and his voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day and put in place statutes and rules for them at Shechem. The word of the Lord. The New Testament lesson is from the book of Ephesians, chapter 5, beginning in verse 15. "Look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And do not get drunk with wine, for that is debauchery, but be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ." The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
I invite you to stand for the reading of the gospel.
In our reading this morning, just before we read this passage, Jesus had said to all the crowds who were following him, "You must eat my flesh and drink my blood." The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ according to John. And when many of his disciples heard what Jesus said, they said, "This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, knowing in himself that his disciples were grumbling about this, said to them, "Do you take offense at this? Then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is no help at all. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. But there are some of you who do not believe. For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him. And he said, "This is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted him by the Father." After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, "Do you want to go away as well?" Simon Peter answered him, "Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God." And Jesus answered them, "Did I not choose you, the 12? And yet, one of you is a devil." Here he spoke of Judas, the son of Simon Iscariot, for he, one of the 12, was going to betray him. The gospel of the Lord.
Friends, let's pray. So, Father, as we come to your word, it is true that our flesh avails nothing, but it is the Spirit who gives life. And so, Lord, will you open our minds, open our ears, open our hearts by your Holy Spirit to receive all that you would have for us to receive today. May we know you as Christ and as Lord, and may you give us the grace and the power of the Spirit to follow as true disciples of Jesus. We pray this in his name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. You know, the process of growing and maturing in Christ is really central to the life of faith. It's what the life of faith is all about, this growth and this maturing in Jesus. And that's good, because what that tells us is that Jesus didn't need for us to have it all together when he came to us and saved us. He didn't need for us to understand everything when he came near to us. But he calls us to follow him and to grow in him and ultimately to be conformed to his image. Growth and maturity is a great thing. Can also be kind of a messy thing. Sometimes it can be confusing. Sometimes our relationship with Jesus is on a high and we're experiencing these great mountaintop moments and we're growing very rapidly in the faith. And then there are other times when things are not so great. Maybe doubts come in. Maybe we're not growing as fast as we think we should. Maybe there's times of confusion. That's just the way that growth is in faith. In fact, that's actually what the disciples experienced. See, when the disciples were first called by Jesus, they didn't have it all figured out. They were waiting for the Messiah. They knew that. They were waiting for the Messiah. They were waiting for this promised one of God who was going to come, and he was going to sit on the throne of Israel, and he was going to usher in this new golden age. Now, there's truth in that, but their truth was very incomplete. They understood that Jesus was the Messiah, but they didn't understand all that that meant. In fact, it's really interesting. In the Gospel of John, the first time that Jesus is introduced by the forerunner, the one who was there to proclaim the coming of the Messiah, John the Baptist does not present Jesus initially as the Messiah. Actually, when Jesus is first introduced to us in the Gospel of John, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He's presented as the Lamb of God. It's only later when one of his followers who turns to follow Jesus, Andrew, goes and finds his brother Simon Peter and says, "We found the Messiah." Now, it's not that these two things are in conflict. In fact, they go together. You can't have one without the other. The Messiah is the Lamb of God. But here's the thing. It's going to take 3 years of following Jesus. It's going to take a very violent and brutal death and a miraculous resurrection for them to understand how all of that goes together, that the Messiah is the Lamb of God who was slain for our sins, who takes away the sins of the world. So they had a lot of growing to do. And so for 3 years, the disciples, they followed Jesus. They heard his teaching. They saw him do some really cool things. They saw him heal the sick and even raise the dead. And then every once in a while, he would throw them a curveball. He would do something or say something, And they're like, wait a minute, this doesn't fit who we thought you were. Like he would go to Samaritan territory or Gentile territory. Jesus, why are you going to the territory of our enemies? Your goodness is supposed to be for us. And they would follow Jesus and they would learn that they still got a lot to learn. And they've got a lot to unlearn in order to relearn what Jesus wants to teach them. But that's what it means to be a disciple, my friends. It's to always be letting Jesus teach us. See, there's a difference between true and false discipleship. False discipleship comes to Jesus with this already preconceived, self-constructed understanding of who he is and says, Jesus, you need to conform to this. And then inevitably, when Jesus doesn't conform to that, false discipleship says, well, then that's not what I signed up for. But true discipleship comes to Jesus humbly, saying, I don't have this all figured out. Yes, there's times where it's confusing. Yes, I don't always understand what you're all about, but I trust you. That's what true discipleship is all about. And I say that because today we are still in the Gospel of John chapter 6. We've been in John chapter 6 for about a month now. This is a very long chapter. And today we come to the end of it. John chapter 6 starts with him feeding the 5,000, this miraculous meal where he takes 5 loaves and 2 fish and then he feeds 5,000 people with it. Well, then the next day the crowd comes to Jesus and they want more bread, they want more fish. But Jesus doesn't feed them again. Jesus begins to teach them. And this teaching leads to a dialogue that's called the Bread of Life Discourse, where Jesus says this famous line, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall never hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What Jesus is doing is he's telling them that the symbol, that the bread that he gave them was really the symbol that's meant to reveal his identity. That he's the one who's come down from heaven for the life of the world. But this was an unexpected teaching, and not everybody could get on board with it. And so today we come to the end and we see that there's this watershed moment that happens. It's a watershed moment for Jesus's audience, and I believe it's a watershed moment for us as well, because it calls us to get clear on, will we follow Jesus even when we don't understand everything? Will we follow Jesus even when things get difficult? See, in verse 60 of John chapter 6, if you've got your Bibles, you can turn there with me. In verse 60, John chapter 6, it starts out this way. It says, and many of his disciples, when they heard this, they said, this is a really hard saying. This is a difficult teaching. Who can listen to it? And of course, Jesus knows what's in their heart. And so he says, and he turns and he says, do you take offense at this? Does this scandalize you? That's the word for offense. Now notice that who Jesus is speaking to. He was speaking to the crowds, the generic large crowds. But now it says he's speaking to his disciples. Now these are not the 12 apostles, but it is the kind of the larger group of disciples, people who, like the 12, have left everything to follow Jesus and to learn from him. Well, they hear this curveball of Jesus say something like, if you want to live, you've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. That's really scandalous and kind of gross, and I don't know what you mean by that, and we looked at that last week. But you know, Jesus sometimes does something. Jesus will sometimes, when he says a hard teaching, he'll sometimes take his disciples aside and try to explain it to them. Jesus doesn't do that here. In fact, he actually kind of ups the ante. He kind of presses into him. He says, look, if you take offense at this, then just wait. Because then he says, what if you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? If you can't understand and if you can't grasp the fact that I have come down from heaven, then how are you going to understand when I go back to heaven? If all you want is me sitting on the throne of the geographic area of Israel, then you're going to take a lot of offense when I sit on the throne of heaven. This is a hard saying. They weren't expecting that. And so in verse 66, it says that many of his disciples turned back and no longer followed him. That was false discipleship. Then, of course, Jesus turns around and he says this. He says to the 12, do you want to go away as well? And Peter answers this great confession. And he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have come to believe and to know that you are the Holy One of God. See, that's the question and the response, I believe, of true discipleship. And that's where I want us to really land this morning. I want us to spend just a little bit of time unpacking Peter's confession. Because I believe that Peter's confession is what Jesus is calling us today, every moment of our walk with Jesus, to be self-reflected and to say, can we make Jesus or Peter's confession our own? Because in doing so, that's how we experience the goodness of the life that Jesus gives to us. So I want to unpack that a little bit, and I'll unpack that by the four phrases here. The first thing that Peter says is this: Lord, to whom shall we go? See, what Peter's doing at this point is he's acknowledging there's no alternatives. There's really no other alternatives. Yes, this is difficult, but there's no other alternatives out there. Now, apart from Christ, we're always looking for alternatives, aren't we? There's lots of alternatives in the world that present themselves as alternatives to the life that Christ has for us. Think of the Exodus. Israel was going through the desert. Yes, it was a difficult journey. But yet God was with them. They had everything they need. And still, what did they do? They took all their gold. They made a golden calf, and they bowed down and worshiped this golden calf. They made for themselves an idol. Now, we may not be making golden calves and worshiping actual statues and whatnot. Oh, but we still have our idols. They're just more subtle. You've heard me say this often, so this won't come as a surprise when I say that I think something like politics and political ideology is one of the greatest idols that the church faces today. And I don't just mean the other guy's party. I mean all. Politics is a great idol that we create because in it we try to find life and we try to find an agenda for life. But it's not just politics. There's other things like self-help programs, motivational programs, things that want us to try to actualize our individuality and that kind of stuff. They don't really cause us to change. They just make us feel good about ourselves. That's an idol. I can make a whole list. Success, money, even sometimes violence becomes idols. You know what idols are? They're lifeless things. They're things that we've created. We're things that we create and we say, hey, Jesus, can we have you and this? But the thing is idols can't give us life because you can't give what you don't have. A man-made idol is just that, something that is man-made. Joshua, in our Old Testament passage today, we see Joshua at the end of the conquest of Cana. They have received the promised land, and Joshua, the great leader of Israel, he calls all Israel back to this covenant renewal. And he says this in verse 14. He says, now therefore, fear the Lord and serve him with sincerity and faithfulness. That's what he says. Put away the idols. Put away the gods of your fathers, the things that you worshiped in the old life back in Egypt. And then he says this great saying, choose this day whom you will serve. You can't serve both. Choose this day whom you will serve. And he says, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord, because in the Lord there is life. The covenant that they were renewing begins with this part where God says, you shall have no other gods before me. God's not saying that because he's like some insecure, wrathful deity. No, he's saying that because he knows that there is no other gods in existence. The only gods that exist are of our own making, and there's no life in there. And if we try to find life in idols that we make, we miss out on the life that he has for us. There are no other alternatives. Lord, to whom shall we go? And Peter goes on and he says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life. You have the words of eternal life. In John chapter 6, verse 36, just before this, Jesus had told the disciples this. He said, it is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh is of no help. The words that I have spoken to you are spirit and life. Words are really interesting things because words are performative. When we speak, things happen. You know, I've done several weddings this particular year, and I did one last weekend. That's where I was. And there's always that time in a wedding, you know the time, where the officiant says, I now pronounce you husband and wife. And it's at that point that something really mysterious happens. Two become one. A marriage takes place. The words are performative at the declaration. We see that from the very beginning. How did God create the world? He spoke it into existence. He said a word and things came to be. What do you need to create words? Every singer knows you gotta have good breath support. You cannot make a sound, you cannot make a word without your breath. You need the breath. In Hebrew, it's this beautiful word for breath. It's called the ruach. The ruach. It's also the same word for spirit. It is the same word for spirit. The flesh is no help. The words that I have, that I've spoken to you, are ruach and life. When God made Adam, he was just a lifeless mass of dust until he spoke, or until he breathed the ruach of God into him, and he became a living being. See, apart from Christ, we are spiritually dead. We're separated from God, the source of all. And if we're going to find life, we need Christ to speak his life-giving words over us. Think of this scene where Jesus raises a little girl from the dead, the daughter of a synagogue ruler, Jairus. His daughter dies, and he goes in, and Jesus simply speaks over her. Little girl, arise. And she arises. She comes back to life. If we're going to find life, we need Jesus' life-giving words spoken over us as well. See, Jesus' words are performative. And the reason why Jesus' words are performative is because there's something very special about Jesus' words. Jesus doesn't just have the words of life. Jesus is the word of life. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, is verse 14. See, Jesus can possess the words of life that speak life to us because he is the life-giving word of God. That's why he's able to say later in John, I am the way, the truth, and the life. See, unlike the dead idols of our own making, only Jesus can give life because only Jesus is life. Lord, to whom shall we go? Peter says, you have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and we have come to know. Let me stop there. Peter talks about this, we have believed and we have come to know. He's talking about this process of growth. He didn't understand everything at the beginning, but he's been growing up in his faith and coming to this knowledge of who Jesus is. He's learned some things, and he's had to unlearn some things, and then relearn some things. You know, there's a cultural phenomenon that's really big these days, and maybe you've heard this phrase. It's people are deconstructing their faith. Maybe you've heard of people doing that. There's a lot of Christian celebrities who have kind of gone through this deconstruction process. And the way that it's usually, the way the narrative is usually told goes something like this. Well, I grew up in a very fundamentalist church, a very fundamentalist Christian world, and I'm rejecting all of that. I'm deconstructing my faith. I'm deconstructing everything that I think I know about Jesus. And usually it gets reconstructed in one of two ways. It gets reconstructed in maybe a very progressive understanding of Jesus, or people just leave the faith altogether. That's one way of deconstruction. Now, I admit a bad understanding of Jesus, whether that's progressive or fundamentalist, needs to be deconstructed. It needs to be deconstructed because those are idols that have no life, even though we've got a Jesus sticker slapped on it. What needs to happen, though, is to be reconstructed. My parents were, my dad was a contractor, my mom was an interior designer, and so I grew up not living in houses very long because my parents were house flippers. They loved to get these houses, and sometimes we would move into it and we're like, why are we living in this place? Maybe some of you have had that, right? We had this one house where we moved in, and someone had built a fireplace, like right in the middle of the living room. I mean, just literally in the middle of the living room, and it even goes straight up. It just kind of went up and kind of went over, and just to get at, it was the weirdest thing. To make the house livable, we had to do a lot of deconstruction. Now, we didn't raise it all the way to the ground, but we took out things that didn't need to be there. We took out things that made the place unlivable. And then my parents, I did not get this, even though I did all this growing up, I didn't get the skills that they had, but they were wonderfully skilled. They could redo a house, and it would be beautiful, and you'd want to be there. It was like magazine perfect. My parents were just great at this. Sometimes we deconstruct our faith, and then sometimes when we deconstruct our faith, we in our own flesh try to reconstruct something, and it just turns out to be something that's not what it was, but it's still not something that's life-giving. The point is that we need something like a carpenter, a master craftsman, to come and to rebuild our faith. It's not about do we deconstruct, it's who reconstructs it. Peter has says, we have come to believe, and it's Jesus who is doing the reconstruction. In fact, actually, Jesus says, I chose you. I'm the one that chose you. You didn't do this. This is a gift for you from me. And when we come to Jesus and we stay near Jesus and let him do the reconstruction, that's true discipleship. And Peter says, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of life, and we have believed and come to know that you are the Holy One of God. At the end of the day, faith, our faith is always, always based on who Jesus has revealed himself to be. Not the Jesus that we create, the Jesus that he has revealed himself to be. And his revelation always requires a response from us. Do we reject it, or do we see it as a gift of God? Do we see him as the gift of God? The Jesus, the Holy One of God, the one that the Holy God has sent Jesus, the Holy and Righteous One, into an unholy and unrighteous and ultimately an unworthy world. But that's why it's such a gift of love. Jesus did not come, the Holy One did not come to condemn the unholy. He came to save us. He came to make us what we weren't without him. He came to make us righteous by giving us his righteousness. Self-created messiahs, they don't save. They only condemn. Well, they don't condemn the one who creates it, but they condemn everybody else. Self-created messiahs don't have life in them. But God sent his son, the incarnate second person of the Trinity, into the world to redeem a world that is separated from him so that we might be reconnected to the source of life. Sin is a funny thing, isn't it? Sin is a funny thing. We are separated from God because of our sin. Sin separates us, and when we're separated from God, that's where death comes in. But here's the thing. One of the greatest paradoxes in all of the universe is that the very thing that separates us from God becomes the very thing that drives God towards us. It's because of our sin that he comes to us. It's because of our sin, this thing that separates us, that he says, I'm not going to let you perish. I'm going to come to save you, not to condemn you. It's a great paradox. Sometimes it's difficult to hear, but it's a beautiful truth. That's this great love of the God who comes to us even when we were unworthy and separated from him. And when he comes to us to reconnect us. In fact, he comes to us to invite us to his table. Again, that's the whole point of John chapter 6. When he's talking a lot about food and a lot about eating, he's talking about, the entire point is communion. He says, unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you can't have life. Well, you can't eat the flesh without it being killed. He must be sacrificed first for our sake, and it's only when he's sacrificed and we receive that sacrifice do we find life. Do we find life? See, this is the great love that really drives us to true discipleship. I hope you understand that true discipleship doesn't call us, or it doesn't mean that we have to get it all figured out. It doesn't mean we have to understand everything. There's lots that we will always be growing into. But do we understand and do we receive who Jesus is, who Jesus has revealed himself to be? That even in our weakness, he still loves us and he still offers us salvation. Well, John chapter 6 comes to an end with Peter's confession. But the story doesn't end there. In fact, it's a really interesting thing that happens. The people who got on board with Peter's confession will eventually betray Jesus. Will eventually say, no, Jesus, this is not what I've signed up for when Jesus goes to the cross. But here's what happens on the cross. Jesus dies for those who eventually betray him. Jesus dies for those who say, well, where else were you going to go? And then go somewhere else. That's the great love of Jesus, that he dies even for those who betray him. And then what does he do? He comes and he regathers and he says, go out and tell the world that I am alive and that if they come to me, they will find life as well. And so we look at this, and Peter's confession is a call for us to examine ourselves. Can we follow Jesus even when we don't understand everything? Can we follow Jesus not because we've got it all figured out, but because we trust him? We trust who he has revealed himself to be. Friends, that should give us hope. That should give us a lot of hope. Because again, even at the end of the day, faith itself is a gift. Faith itself is not something that we muster up in our flesh. It is a gift from a holy and loving God. And it is a call for us to follow Jesus even when we're confused, even when we get distracted, even when we get disillusioned sometimes. Can we follow Jesus even in those times? It's also a call for us to lay down our false idols, the things that we make that we think can give us life, to lay those down and to take up true discipleship by trusting in Jesus, because there are no other alternatives, for only Jesus can give us life. The life of faith is messy. The life of faith is also wonderful. It's a wonderful journey. Let me leave you with two verses to take away and to meditate on for this week. When you think about what it looks like to follow Jesus in the highs, the lows, the places where we can understand, the places where we don't. Proverbs 3:5 says this, "Trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not on your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge him." And guess what? He'll make your path straight. In Psalm 16, verse 1, the psalmist says, "Preserve me, O God, for in you I take my refuge. I say to the Lord, you are my Lord, and I have no good apart from you." And then in verse 11, it ends with this. It says, "For you have made known to me the path of life." You've made known to me the path of life. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. Not in your presence, there's full understanding of everything. In your presence, there is fullness of joy. And at your right hand are pleasures forevermore. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Amen.